Well, good afternoon. I want to welcome you all to our learning track for today. My name is Pastor Huey Hudson. I'm from Madison, Alabama. And I will serve as moderator. Our instructors today will be Pastor Jessica Schultz, Pastor Sean Cecil, and Pastor Sean Appleton, and Pastor Steve Cecil. And what we're going to do is I'm going to open up in prayer. And we want to have some initial discussion concerning Next Gen. How many of you was in the Next Gen presentation? Okay, we're supposed to have some discussion about that before we actually get into the learning track. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will entertain whatever questions, whatever comments you have about Next Gen. Father, we thank you and bless you, God, for this day and for this time. What an honor it is to be here with your people, to be connected with them in the service that you've called us to, and that you have assigned them to be a part of. Lord, we present ourselves to you as vessels, as conduits for you to use. Father, I pray that this room will be filled with the presence of God. Lord, I know your presence is with us always, but may your abiding presence become your manifested presence as we share this time together this afternoon. So, Lord, we invite you here now. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. We depend upon you. We're nothing apart from you, so just come and just lead this time. Let it bless the people that are going to be here. And God, may we, those of us who've been given the assignment of leading this time, may we too somehow learn and grow through this experience with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you and honor you for this, and we just give you all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I'm sure as we go on, others will join us. But in order to try to accommodate the issues, the subject matter that we're going to be dealing with, I wanted to go on and get started now. So concerning Next Gen and how that relates to your ministry and perhaps what you're doing, anyone have any feedback, any ideas, any comments you'd like to make concerning what's taking place in your church or what you would like to see take place concerning Next Gen? And since this is recorded, either go to a microphone or raise your hand and I'll bring this mic to you. Anyone at all? You guys can come on up if you like. You don't have to sit so far back. Let me take a different approach. When it comes to the next generation, what are some of the challenges that you see in engaging them in your ministry and releasing them into a place of really being actively involved in your church? These are not trick questions. No right or wrong answer. I just want you guys to give me your honest feedback.
I think that just allowing them to, because they have a voice, and letting them speak and inviting them to the table, and not just to be there at the table, but to have a voice at that table and be engaged in what's going on in the church, in the body. And I've always said if they could take ownership of the house, of what's going on there, you know, the family, then you will be amazed, you know, what they have to offer. I know that's something that's blessed my life. I know at times it's hard for us as senior pastors, you know, to hear when they have criticism. And it's very sound. I was just sharing with the pastors here that that even my son, when he came to our church, having him being away for 7 years in other ministries and serving, then he came to our house and to the church, and he was able to critique and tell me, Dad, this is what is needed. If you want to reach this culture and reach this generation, you need to change this, change that. And there was a whole list of things on a sheet of paper. When my face got red, my ears got red, but I had to stay quiet and listen and chew on that for a while. And then after I chewed on it, you know, I says, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I says, okay, thank you, you know. So
adaptability. Us being able to adapt, us being able to adjust, being flexible. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a very traditional kind of guy. And As senior pastor, sometimes I cringe at some of the ideas that I hear about, Pastor, why don't we do this? Or even some of the things I may see taking place during our service, which is a little bit outside of my comfort zone. But if it ministers to them, then it has to be okay. Anything you'd like to share? Please step up to the mic.
We made the difficult transition from staff pastoring, being college, young adult leaders, things like that, whatever it was at the time that needed to be done, pastors, that job, to senior pastoring. And I think that for us, the difficulty has not been so much that we were inflexible, right, or even that, say, I'm a pastor's kid, my husband's a pastor's kid. It's not that our senior pastors were inflexible or that they weren't ready to try anything that might work for the gospel. That's not my experience with my elders, the ones 20 or 30 years ahead of me. It's that the people that go to their church and pay the bills aren't. Right? So it's not you guys that don't want to change or aren't willing to try anything. It's that you've got to figure out how to bring your counterparts and the people who built the church with you, who've said, hey, we've been doing this with you 20 or 30. This is how we do church here, you know. This is what I, and whether that's motivated by their culture and tradition or it's motivated by their checkbook or whatever that looks like, that's the issue. It's rarely the senior pastor who's like, you know what? We don't want to do anything new. In fact, it's the opposite. My dad, senior pastors, now a Foursquare church in his late 50s, and it's like banging the head against. He's ready to try anything, but everything they try, the people resist. So it's more, in my opinion, not about listening to the next generation and asking what they want to do, because they'll even do whatever you ask them to do. It's getting that generation that were discipled by you to release to them their sacred cows or whatever that is. I don't have an answer for that one, you know.
Well, you know, and you're exactly right, because yeah. One of the issues that I dealt with personally about 2 years ago, this young man started attending our church, who's now one of our worship leaders, and he had on a little cap. It wasn't a baseball cap. It was a little kind of a dressy, you know, cap yeah. that you wear. And he was on the platform playing the keyboard and singing with his cap on. Ooh. When I got approached after church, have you had that one? Okay. So tell me, what do you think about that? How did you deal with it? I mean, just.
To be honest with me, I didn't even realize he had that hat on because I was not concentrating on that. Being an ex-district gen leader, I know back in the 90s, I know exactly what our youth groups went through, communication with the senior pastors, but it's true. It is the congregation that we need to attack. It's the congregation who needs to find out your vision. And one of the things is that, the hats is a big problem, not only in two of our churches, all across. For the young people, a hat is a hat. For other people, it's being disrespectful in the presence of the Lord. Yeah. So it's just educate and bring your congregation to catch the vision that we're here for. We're here to love people, to serve people, and to reach out people. So how we can do that? What is the target that God has called your congregation to win? So we need to define where is what God wants you, where is what God has called you to. And at that point, you're going to have some people exiting out the back door and all the people coming in there. But again, it's what God wants you and what God wants you to do. One of the big things that I learned to taught our youth pastor back in the 90s is to be able to sit down and never be intimidated with your senior pastor. Yeah. Share your heart. Create a communication. Senior pastors, share your heart. Create a communication. Once you have that communication coming both ways, we can conquer anything.
That's right.
But again, we need to then educate our congregation. Yeah. And I think that's the part that we're lacking on. We're so much concentrating what the senior pastor is going to allow to do. And sometimes his hands are completely tied up. Let's educate our congregation. Yeah. This is where we're going. This is the vision God's taking us. Let's go and attack it together.
Very well said.
I think another thing is just empower these kids. These kids are coming in this next generation, and they're used to doing certain ways, and they think, uh-oh, I don't fit your mold. I don't fit what you...
Yeah.
And let them know that that's what we're looking for. You have everything that the Lord wants and can use. I may call it something different than what you call it, but we all have the skills and the tools, and just release them, empower them, set them free to do it. I mean, when you're younger, you just wanted someone to say, no, you are doing it right. You may do it different than me, but you're still getting the same answer. Yeah. And how freeing was that?
I think a component to that that sometimes is forgotten is that, and my husband and I, we consider ourselves stuck between two paradigms. I'm 33 years old. He's 35 this year, right? So we're not 20 anymore, and we are from a four square, born and raised, church every Sunday. My dad, who now preaches in jeans, used to say, "What are you going to a picnic? Go back and change it." You know, there's been a transition in what's acceptable in church, even in my lifetime, right? I mean, it's not the same as when I was a kid, I wore a dress to church, period, and you didn't walk in the sanctuary with a hat on. Today, my point is, how do we protect that generation from that group that still or may never transition? They may never be able to really be comfortable, and we have to say that's okay. One of the theology doctrines we were challenged with was the tabernacle kind of conversation. My kids, we take this church, and I've got four kids under six that are like this in the sanctuary, and they're... You know, they're rolling around on the floor, and we'd come from a Southern California church where they were allowed to roll around on the floor and nobody noticed, you know. And we walk into a church in the Midwest with a much more that really had never, I think they skipped the 90s, you know, they stayed right around 19, and I hope nobody's here. They stayed right around 1989, you know, that idea that they're somehow when we walk across the threshold of the sanctuary, that something magical is now about to transpire, or you know, even things like, I'm telling my husband, you're the head of the church, you're the head, you've got, and he's going, I'm pretty sure that's Jesus. I thought, you know, and we're trying to create this culture where we empower people, and it reads as lack of leadership to that generation, the one that we're walking into. And we think we're being generous and kind and saying, what is it that God stirred in you? Who are you? And they're going, we're waiting for you to tell us. The next generation coming up that we have this heart to reach is going, don't tell me who I am, man. Right? And there's this wishy-washy place in between where we need to protect both from the others. That good pastoring and shepherding says you need to honor the ones that go before you. There's a roof over your head because of them, right? These people have paved a way, and they know scripture in a way we don't, and they know how they've seen some things, right? And then at the same time say, listen, they understand things about what's happening in the world today that you just probably aren't aware of. How do we keep both factions, so to speak, learning to be intergenerational, take the best of both, honor one another, and accept that we don't have to agree? Yeah. Like I said, I don't have answers. I know what we need to do, but I don't know how.
I remember when we were in the 90s, for the district, Southeastern, we were the one who allowed shorts in camp. So imagine what we had to fight for. And no longer you had to bring suits to camp because it was camp. So we need to remember what we went through in that transition. We went from at Southeastern District 200 kids to when we left 4,000 kids before him in concert. So what we fight with, what we struggle with, now we need to realize these kids are struggling as well. Holy jeans. What is such a big deal of holy jeans? I mean, holy jeans are better than short. You know what I mean? I remember when I was saying short is no problem. So why I would say holy jeans are... So guess what? Go ahead and buy you a set of holy jeans and be part of it. Tell them, listen, it's okay. Yeah. Make them feel this part of it. And one of the things that really caught my attention this morning, those who leave and say they will come back. Wow, I never thought of that. When they come back, how are we going to receive them? How are we going to make them feel welcome? Yeah. It's okay. Yes, you went out there. Yes, you feel now bad, because how are we going to welcome them that they're going to feel like it's okay for me to come back and feel at home? just like I just left yesterday. That is a key point right there. Because now they're coming with kids. Now they're coming with a mentality, and they feel like they let us down. How can we change that into a positive so we can really become one?
That's good. Yeah, it's, while you were talking about that, we were talking about hats and what people wear in shorts and stuff, and you know, certainly there's the positive end of that, but there's also here your worship team shows up and one of the kids wears something that just is not good to be up on. up on the platform with, you know, and you have to deal with that also. Yeah. You know, how do you address it in such a way to not sound like you're the old fogies and you're stiff about it, but at the same way, you know, address the fact that someone may be dressed improperly, you know, calling attention to themselves in a certain way, just because, and it's a very popular way to dress, you know. Now, and on top of that, once had a couple of ones from India, and the lady had a sari on, and she was wrapped on top, but the center section was completely open, and that's a cultural thing that has to be understood, you know. So I mean, it is pretty complex when you really start dealing with dress, you know.
Thank you. Any other comments about that? Yes, hold on. Let me get you on the microphone.
I'm actually a senior pastor in New Mexico, and one of the things that, actually as of 3 months ago, one of the things that I've kind of been probably overly expressive about is that very thing. I walked in on clothing. I'm assuming that's the traditions and different things of clothing. One of the things that... obviously, we probably all agree with that most of the time where we get the most pushback on our clothing is from older people that are very traditional in the way they grew up and they understood clothing to be an act of worship. We put on our Sunday's best, and that was what they understood as an act of worship. And what I've just really challenged our people is I got that. We do. We understand that. However, at this point, what I find is a lot of times we get people that it's become almost an idol to them. And it's been a thing that if somebody comes in and they're not dressed the same way, then now they're actually doing a disgrace to God, and it's something against God. And what we've really had to focus on and explain to them is, listen, what you don't understand is they don't see it the way you do. They don't understand it in the same context that you do. And so now we're going to have to challenge the maturity of those that claim to be Christians, have been in the church for 30-plus years, say, I love God, I'm dressed like this, and I got that, but I've just had to challenge them. Now it's time for you to jump outside of that box. And I understand that this is what you understand as worship. However, we've got to be at a place where we grow and mature to an area where we will do whatever we need to do to minister to those that are far from Jesus. And when we get that mindset, then it's no longer, I think it's the age-old thing about being introverted church, focused inward on me being comfortable and me doing it the way I've always done it, the way that speaks to me, or being a church that is focused like Jesus was, and his focus was always on the lost. It was always on people that was far from Jesus. And with that, our focus, then we're no longer, it takes it complete. When if that's our focus, then what I'm wearing really doesn't matter. So if me dressing down to make it an environment that is comfortable and appealing to somebody that's far from God, then I'm now, that's an act of my worship, because now I'm actually ministering outward instead of just inward.
So again, what I'm hearing is we need to be more missional than institutional, right? Let me just move this just a little bit away from the clothing issue, and we got about 10 more minutes I want to spend on Next Gen. And just kind of get your thoughts on something else that the young man said this morning I thought was very interesting was, are we willing to allow them the chance to succeed or fail? And I begin to think, okay, how focused am I on being successful or on the church being successful that I instinctively only allow those things that I feel like are going to guarantee a success. Any thoughts on that? Any feedback on that? Or just in your own mind, are you willing to allow someone to take a chance to do something that they perhaps your church has never done before, but this young person comes up with this great idea? But they cannot guarantee you that it's going to be a success. How would that make you as a lead pastor feel? John?
I had a praise and worship leader, and this may not sound like a faith statement, but this really set him free. And I would tell him, as he got ready, he was asking me about what to do and if he should do this, and it was kind of risky because he wasn't sure he could pull it off. And I said, listen, let me tell you something. Go make a mistake. Yeah. Go do it. Go make a mistake. And that doesn't sound like, you know, that wouldn't be a good Rhema, but, you know, most of us aren't Rhema here, so, you know, we're four square, so we make lots of mistakes. But, and he just told me, he says, you know, I came from this perfectionistic church, and I believe in doing our best for God. But our best is pretty worthless, right? So we recognize that it's by grace. And so he kind of balanced that, and he told me that just really set him free, just to try new things and risk things. And we tell them, listen, go make a spectacular mistake, and it's okay. And then you learn from it, and you grow, and you do better next time. And, you know, if you got somebody that's just totally slacking off, that's a different thing, and you got to give them a little slap in the head, and that's good too. But love them and let people be free to, you know, succeed. Because if you're not free to fail, you're not free to succeed either.
You know, I've been senior pastor for about 7 years now, and when I became senior pastor, within the first 6 months, we wanted to redecorate our foyer. So there was a couple of young ladies who was given the task of doing that. And one of them come to me and said, well, Pastor, what color do you want us to paint the walls? You tell me. What color you want to paint it? Well, no, I want you to tell me. Why? Well, because whatever color I pick, someone's not going to like it. Well, guess what? They're not going to like it if I pick it either. But I want you to know that I support you in whatever your decision is, as long as it's not something that's just way out there. You know what I mean? But again, I think we have to teach people. We have to allow them the chance to make those mistakes and try to understand perhaps what it is that they've been through that have shaped their thinking. And we have to be open to challenge that and pull the best out of them, mm-hmm. because they all have it.
And when they make the mistake, how do you coach them to correct them? You know, how you correct them? Mm-hmm. What do you say? Because you can either damage them and kill them, or you can, you know, be a learning moment, and they'll walk with that person, you know, in the direction that God wants to lead them, that young man or that young lady, you know. I know I had an experience, and the other day, a few months ago, we had a young man that come to preach at our church, and when he was and in another church, that when I came to Orlando, I was an associate pastor in that church, and this young man was 12, 13 years old or 14 years old, and I gave him an opportunity to preach. And he resisted to preach. He did not want to. I mean, he said, no, no. And I said, no, you're going to do it. Because I saw potential in him, mighty potential. And to God, you know, he came up and preached, and he did, you know, I mean. And later on, then I sat with him. I said, you know, you could have done this and this, but you know what? The next time, you're going to do it again, you know, and you're going to be better. Because I know there's potential. Like, you have a calling on your life. And I kept speaking life into him. And to have that young man then married with two children come to my church, and to preach a sermon on a Sunday, for me the other day was like, I was translating him. And the more he was preaching, I said, man, this is good word. This guy's, I want to sit down and just listen to this young man, you know. But you know, say, but there was, he said, thankful Pastor Rick, he gave me that opportunity. Because I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. And someone believed in me, you know what I'm saying? So they're there, right there in our church, you know.
Any other comments about how we can make sure we're connecting with this next gen? That's what this discussion is about. One thing you said that I want to quickly comment on, and that is, what do you do when they make a mistake? I think you got to handle it right, both on the front end and the back end. And what I did as a pastor was, I made sure that everyone understood that I stand behind and I support the leaders. Now, some of my biggest issues was with other leaders who maybe thought this leader was not doing something the way that they thought it should be. But I wanted them to understand, listen, I stand behind this leader, okay? Then when the time came where they was involved in, I stand behind you as well. So I think you got to handle it on the front end the correct way and also on the back end. So when they make a mistake, you let them know, hey, listen, I made mistakes. It's okay. This is not good. This is not a deal killer. We're going to keep on plowing. We're going to keep on doing what God has commissioned us to do. You're going to learn from this. You're going to grow from this. No one got killed from it, hopefully.
Yeah.
And we're going to go on. So,
I think one of the components of the discussion that at least I've not been around very much, or doesn't seem to happen, is that this is a profoundly spiritual discussion. It's not really about what kind of music we play. It's not really about what we're wearing. It's about an enemy that would divide and conquer, yes, and would say, how do we pit these people against each other, yes, whether it's generational, whether it's racial, whatever that is. So we've got to know our enemy is not the other generation, but that our enemy is the enemy that would kill, steal, destroy, that would take versus like one generation commends your works to another and say, not on my watch, yeah, right? Yeah. So when we understand and we train a culture of people to say, this is not really about what they're wearing and what you want them to wear. This is not really about, and the younger generations are often even more guilty of this. They want to accuse up, yep, right, yes, and say, you guys don't get it. And there's a condescension about that we've figured out what God's doing next and you all don't know. And we need to repent of that. Younger generations need to repent of that. But the issue is not about the stuff, and it's not about how we do church. It's not about whether it's at 10 a.m. or 9 a.m., whether we do contemporary services. It has nothing to do with any of it. It's about an enemy of our soul that says, how do we make the people of God more focused on each other and what they're wearing than about doing the mission of the gospel? And now I'm preaching, so.
It's okay. Okay. Thank you. Great sermon. We're going to, yes, okay.
Watch out.
Yes, that's, hold on.
Yeah.
There's a good book that I read that helped me out a lot in this topic was from Gordon MacDonald. It's called Who Stole My Church? Yeah, that's the title of the book. And there's when he went up to New England, he dealt with an old traditional, very mainline church that wanted to, was a dying church. But then there was the youth were out in the corner. They had no part. They were not engaged. They were not invited to the table. They had no voice. And he came into that type of atmosphere. But you see, it was one of the most vibrant churches today because of what, but first of all, it was God's church. It was not his church. It wasn't their church. He had to speak that into them. But he managed to bring them both, the old and the young, to the table. It's a good book.
Okay, I got time for one more comment on Next Gen before we move to the next subject matter. Any other comments or ideas or questions? Okay, thank you guys. This is Pastor Jessica Schultz, and she's from Maryville, Ohio. And she's going to be giving a presentation on building a discipleship culture, primarily within the church, but I'm sure she's going to talk about maybe things we can do outside of the church. And so Jessica's going to make this presentation for you. There will be a time for you to interact with her. I'm going to let Jessica determine how she wants that to be. So will you please welcome Pastor Jessica Schultz.
I hate being stuck behind this thing, so you'll have to remind me if I keep walking away that we're supposed to, we may do that. Yeah, we'll see. Can we open in prayer with this next section? Lord, we come before you a grateful people, hearts full with just the word of the Lord, with an atmosphere of corporate worship that's been enriching to us. Lord, I thank you that you have ordained this time for each of us. And I pray, God, that you would guide our conversation, that you would guide our time together. And Lord, that in all that we do, Lord, that we would be able to keep our eyes on the prize, that men, women, and children would come to know Jesus, and that, Lord, we would steward every gift and every opportunity you've given us to that aim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So ground zero for us today, we're going to skip. We don't need to convince you that discipleship is a priority in the church, right? We're all starting right about the same page. We're not making a case for discipleship being biblical or that we should go beyond just people being saved. Like, we're all on the same page. We're going to dive right into some other things. So ground zero assumes that you already have bought into the idea of discipleship, that it goes beyond people signing what I call the Jesus dotted line, where they sign off on him and then move on and hope they get to heaven and, you know, never really engage the Spirit of the living God in a way that changes or impacts their daily life. We're all there, right? We're there. Sold, right? Signed up, yeah. So moving from that being ground zero, I want to give you the caveat. You're not supposed to give caveats, right? At the beginning, we'll go right there. Jeff and I, pastor in Marysville, Ohio. We are senior pastors of what at best could be described as a church in transition that needs to move from a previous paradigm of fruitfulness, seasons of fruitfulness that went before, but went through some really difficult times, and then was further inflicted by us becoming their senior pastors. Next, as churches have in our movement, and I think it's not just in our movement, but a lot of churches are seeing where churches that might have been 20 or 30 or sometimes even older have the same family or the same pastors that really birthed them, saw them through a 20 or 30 year period, and were not able to really transition to another generation of leaders who never really turned from that point. We are broken up today according to church size, so to speak. And our church in its history had grown past that 100 mark. But by the time we got to the church, it was struggling in the 50s to 70 range and probably was only 50 to 70 because people were waiting to see what we were about. Most of them were already out the door. And then who wasn't out the door, about half of them decided to be once they figured out what we are. So am I being too blunt for you? Is this okay? Okay. Good, because I don't really know how to do anything else. So we grew the church down to about 30 or 40 people who can tolerate us but aren't sure about us, most of them. They get that it's probably a good – you're looking at me. I'm dead serious. Yeah. you're feeling me, right? Dead serious. They recognize that we love them and that we're there to give our life for them, but they're not quite sure what the heck we've got in mind. They cannot get their mind – most of them cannot get their mind around what we're doing. And to be frank, I kind of laughed at being asked to talk about this because we have found much more favor and opportunities to disciple our community than we have in our own church. We've struggled to figure out how do we take this group of people who are really someone else's disciples, right, and not lose them, love them, honor them, maybe teach them a thing or two about what God might have brought us there to do, and make room for them while building the future of what we think God wants to do in our region. Are you with me? Anybody here? You feel me, right? You cried with me, right? So none of that's been fun, right? None of that's been great. We're in our fifth year. In this fifth year, we recognized that one of the heart cries that we have is, God, don't let us. We came to this community. I want to say this properly. We came to the community begging God. God, don't just give us the church. Give us this community. We want to pastor the community, right? We want to be people who lay down our lives. We want the demographics to be different because we were called to this place and we gave our lives to it. We'll raise our kids here. We'll do whatever it takes, right, to love this community. Well, and I think he answered that prayer, but where we have now coming, where you're supposed to finally it be your church, this fifth year, it's supposed to feel like ours. It hasn't happened yet. We're going with it. We're going to believe it will any minute, right? On a Sunday morning, one of these days, we're going to go, this feels like our church, right? Is that going to happen? We'll see. So, But it feels like our community, and it feels like the place God's called us to. But what we has become our heart's cry now is, Lord, don't let us win a community and not the Foursquare Church. Teach us how to love these people and integrate them into what you're doing in the bigger picture. We don't just want favor with the community. We want this group of people, the 30 or so of them who come and go and who are trying to figure us out, teach us how to love them and incorporate them into what we're doing. So discipling people who have been previously discipled to some degree is not working. We're having trouble figuring out how to do that. Newer people and some of those things are working better. So I'm just going to kind of give you what are some of the principles and things that we're trying and talk about what we think is working and what's not. And I'll invite you as we kind of go along to give some feedback about whether or not you're using similar principles. Are they working for you? And we'll just talk our way through. Does that sound good? Sound like a plan? I make no promises. There's nothing new here, right? This is just us processing maybe what could be working. So we recognize that we are in a small church, but we want our people to be big. And we think their impact can be big, that if they're pursuing the things of God and obeying him when he calls their name, when they learn to give their lives, it really doesn't matter what Sunday morning looks like in its own way, but they can be leading and discipling and caring for a community, and they can live really big lives. And so we're going with that. But to be honest, it would be great if they'd come on Sunday morning too, right? Ezra would feel much more comfortable every month if they would come on Sunday morning. But we'll see, right? So I want to give you just an introduction to kind of where we live and what it looks like. I think I hope that a lot of you will have found this room because your communities have some similarities to where we're pastoring. We are one of three Foursquare churches in the greater Columbus area. The five contiguous counties of Columbus, Ohio have over 1 million people. We have one English-speaking church in Marysville, Ohio that runs at best 50, at worst 25, depending on dance recitals and baseball tournaments. Right? Okay. That's one thing that drives me insane, just about my generation. We don't value Sunday morning the same way. So what does that mean when we look at church? Are we not being discipled? We cannot put all our eggs in the Sunday morning basket or they're not going to be discipled. They're not going to happen because they're not there. They are watching their kid make a home run. My congregation. Well, on Sunday morning or this quasi thing called our church? Sunday morning, it feels like my parents. A lot of 50s, 60s. I have my pocket of my senior ladies who are actually the best ones to us. They treat us better than anybody. They pray for us, care about us, actually want us to succeed. My boomers, not so much. They wanted us to be wrong. Are you guys still uncomfortable? Still comfortable? Okay. So, and then we have all these babies, lots of children. And we'll get to it a little bit later. One of the areas that Sunday morning is actually working as far as using Sunday morning as a tool for discipleship is with children. It's not working so much with other age brackets. But on a Sunday morning, during our kids are in for worship, when we call for someone to give a testimony or ask for prayer or anything like that, we're small enough that we can be a little bit loose that way. It's our children who generally respond. They're the ones who say, I learned a Bible verse and this is what happened. Or can we pray? They're the ones who are getting it. And that may be, again, by God's design. This morning, that image came to my mind when Margaret was talking about what happens over decades versus what happens. And so I used to grieve the fact that it was just the kids who were getting it. But maybe that's by God's design to some degree. So lots of kids and then a lot of boomers. That's what Sunday morning looks like. The other Foursquare church is similar to ours. They're a little bit bigger. Their transition to the next generation of pastors happened a few years ahead of ours. They've weathered some of that storm a little bit differently. They've come through more, which gives us hope. Similar area, all of that. And then we have our Hispanic church, La Cosecha, in Columbus, which is growing. and growing and growing and doing well. But that's it. On Sunday morning, a Foursquare church, we have about 300 people in the greater Columbus area in a church, in a Foursquare church. Now, there's lots of other fabulous churches, but we believe that, that God wants to birth something of Jesus the Savior, the Healer, the Baptizer, and the Holy Spirit, and the soon coming King in our area. And we're believing God for 20 church plants and for just that revisitation of that brand of the gospel going out and reaching people who might not otherwise be reached as we tell that story. But this was the community that we felt called to in Union County. Our county is 55,000 people, and the city that we pastor in is about 30 of that. So we came in with this idea that this is what we were looking at. This is who God said, go make disciples of all nations. It wasn't the little church out on Raymond Road with 50 disgruntled people. The merger of those two things has proved to be more difficult. How do we make disciples of this people while loving and managing a Sunday morning situation that we have on Raymond Road in Marysville, Ohio? So our church is the one that runs anywhere from 25 to 50, and that literally does depend on any given week to whatever's happening with kids, football season, things like that. We have four kids, and we navigate that same issue. How do we my oldest son's a great baseball player. He's 10 years old. He gets straight A's. He loves Jesus. He does everything he's asked to do. How do I allow him to participate in the things that he's good at and still honor Sunday mornings and be a parent? We all walk that tightrope. And certainly it's easier for us to say, well, we work on Sundays, so we have to be a little bit more stringent than other parents. And we're struggling to train parents to make Sunday morning a priority. And the fact is that battle's probably already lost. And the only way to change that is to find other ways to do church that aren't necessarily on Sunday morning. We have to create options for people to engage in church culture, whether that's corporate worship, discipleship 101 type stuff, whatever that looks like. It cannot all be on a Sunday morning or it won't happen, at least where we live. Anybody? Is Sunday morning where you grow the best, or is it in relationships that happen during the week? During the week, yeah, us too. Very little, there's certain things that happen on a Sunday morning, and I'm a church girl. I like Sunday morning. I like corporate worship. I like the moment where we set aside and we say, God, this day belongs to you, and we want to honor you. I like that. That's comfortable to me. But there's got to be ways that we go out. People aren't going to grow in that environment alone. We've got to do more than that. So I think one of the words we're overusing in church today, this is a soapbox, is the word culture. I think we don't necessarily know what we're saying when we mean that. So just by way of creating a conversation for us, culture is defined, and we want to translate this. I'll ask for you to participate a little bit. I threw up a few of the definitions, and if this is the root meaning of the word culture, some of you who are wordsmiths and good with changing words around, be ready to kind of translate this. What does a discipleship culture mean? If culture in and of itself is a noun, is the quality in a person or society that arises from a concern for what is regarded as excellence in arts, letters, manners, scholarly pursuits, etc. That which is excellent in the arts, manners, etc. The particular form or stage of civilization as that of a certain nation or period, for instance, the Greek culture. Development or improvement of the mind. That's a good one, right? By education or training. The behaviors and beliefs characteristic of a particular society or social, ethnic, or age group. It's used as a verb to mean the subject or to subject to culture, to cultivate. In biology, it means to grow, microorganisms, tissues, etc. In or in a controlled, defined medium. To introduce, I love this one, living material into a culture medium. Anybody good with words want to take some of those and translate off the top of your head for us what we mean when we say culture of discipleship? What are some of the components there? Come with me. Try it.
If you let me, I'll bring the mic.
Use the mic.
This is being recorded, so raise your hand and I'll bring the mic to you.
Well, our culture is into social network, so that would be, I guess if I was to retranslate it, would say it's a Christian social network, although that's anemic, but.
Saw
another hand somewhere. OK. I'm coming to you. Just going to get my exercise in.
And Wade Jensen from Centennial, Colorado. Yeah. Along with your definition, we do want to see things live and grow and expand.
Yeah.
By definition of why we're here of under 100 folks.
Yeah.
So just by your definition there, to look at the true definition of culture, we want to see a living, growing, healthy church expand within the medium called our local community, whatever that is.
Absolutely.
And thank you for giving your name. If the rest of you will do that, that would really be helpful. You don't have to, but anyone
else? Take a stab at it? He's chewing it.
He's got to. I mean, he's smiling too hard, so, huh? No? Not yet? Anyone else? There you go.
Give it a try.
I knew you couldn't
resist. Do you want the noun or the verb?
Oh, no, we'll go with the noun. I think the noun's just fine. I think one of the things, culture, the one I like, actually the two that I like the most off of that, and you know, we don't really have to redefine it. It was mentioned Christian social networking, and I got that. However, the two I like right here are, I'm sorry, my name is Marcos Figueroa from New Mexico. Particular form or stage of civilization as to a certain nation or period, we've got to realize that where we're at, you know, we're in, many of us are probably from all over the state, so we're in very different cultures, some of us very different places where, I mean, I'm in New Mexico. I think our civilization is like a decade behind everybody else. I say that and I'm the techno geek, so yeah. Anyhow, the behaviors and beliefs, that last one, characteristics of a particular social, ethnic, or age group. You know, one of the things that I notice, and one of the things that, you know, I really feel like I've been senior pastoring for 3 months, but God's been, you know, several years ago, I would have told you were smoking crack because with the idea of becoming a senior pastor, I was a kids pastor. And two different dynamics, but man, kids are so much easier sometimes. But one of the things that about 3-4 years ago, I feel like God started taking me down a journey, and that was actually really looking at Scripture and seeing how Jesus interacted with people, how he did that. And you know what he never did is he never tried to change the way they did things before he actually pursued them. He would pursue them right there in the middle of whatever their belief characteristics were, whatever their social and ethnic different things that they dealt with. He dealt with them right where they were. As a matter of fact, that's why he's probably the most unqualified person in the room to be the pastor, which would be Jesus, because he was so, you know, anti everything that, you know, normal. So I just think really getting an understanding of people that we're dealing with and where are they at. See, too often the church wants to clean people up before we introduce them to Jesus, but that's not what we find in Scripture. It's meeting them right where they're at in the mess that they're in, because that's kind of how Jesus found each one of us, and really ministering to them in whatever that particular social or ethnic, whatever that situation is that they're in.
Yeah.
That's good. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Mercedes. I am senior pastor of a church in downtown LA. It's a small church, mostly Filipinos. Now, where we are located is a place where there's a lot of Spanish immigrants. And in our church, we have two blacks, two African Americans, one Spanish and one white. And we're small, but I want to look at that definition there of the culture of discipleship as a noun, which is the development or improvement of the mind by education or training. Filipinos has a mindset, you know. And so no matter what you say, Filipinos, when they're with co-Filipinos, they speak English, but they will speak in the native language, Tagalog. So first, when we only have one black member, she was always offended, you know, but they love her, you know. Now we have two, so now they're talking together, and so we're trying to educate, like, you got to speak English, you know, but it's a good mix. There's not a lot of other, you know, but I think that's the way to grow, you know, to educate them that, hey, we're not only ethnically singular, we're becoming more and more. So we want to grow, we have to adjust, we have to adapt, because this is what God wants us to do. It's diversity, you know. So I'm happy with it. And thank you for this class.
I think that growing the term culture and kind of figuring out how to apply that to discipleship, we can take any of these sentences that are actually the definition of culture and say something to the effect of the quality in a person or society or in a disciple that arises from a concern in regard to what's excellent in Scripture or in Christ-likeness, right? That's the kind of, when we take the word culture, what we mean is excellence in the things of that that make that culture up. So whether or not we're in a Filipino setting or we're in the most Anglo town in Central Ohio where I am, no matter where we are, we're after the same things. We want people to become more like Jesus. We want them to grow. We want them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and say, aha, that's the way. We want them to grow in that period and become excellent in the things of God. That is the aim of that, that at the end of their life, they can turn around and they have mastered the art of following Jesus. That's what a disciple is. And that's what culture teaches us. Culture is built on the things that make a society great and often not so great. And if we're building a culture of discipleship, we want people who are masters of the things of God. Amen? Does that make sense?
Yes. Before I come to you, I want to just make a comment. We all know what DNA is, right? Mm-hmm. I just recently finished reading a book by Alan Hirsch, The Forgotten Ways, and he talks about missional DNA. Mm-hmm. And basically what Alan teaches is that every single one of us have in us the DNA of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the church. Mm-hmm. And since we have that in us, we have the ability to reproduce who we are, regardless of color, mm-hmm. upbringing, where they live at. And somehow, as a church, we've got to see beyond what people look like on the outside and realize that we have the same DNA. Mm-hmm. And that it really doesn't matter what the outer shell looks like. It's what's in us that really is important. And that's what we're reproducing. See, when I minister, I'm not trying to reproduce an African-American believer.
That's right.
I'm trying to reproduce Jesus in someone. Right. Mm-hmm. So it's in you. It's in every one of you. You have that DNA in you, and you can reproduce that.
Marcos again. One of the things that I felt was really impressed on my heart when I began this journey a couple years ago was really, like I said a minute ago, reaching people where they're at and trying to understand how to do that. But, you know, one of the things that I found was it was, you know, as we're Christians, it's kind of hard for us to undo that and to go backwards and look at things from a non-Christian's point of view or from someone who is unchurched or de-churched. So I was having a hard time connecting those dots and trying to figure out the very same thing we're talking about. How do we reach somebody and then much less, I mean, because you can't disciple them if you can't even reach them. So how do you do that? And so, you know, it's really good to say we got to start there, but if you don't understand where there is, and I have it's a funny story because I believe this was God. I mean, God in his infinite wisdom and the way he does things, it's amazing. One of the things that I had to do, or I did as I was going through the same process that everybody else has probably been through to become a pastor or to become licensed, was one of the things I went and met with our district supervisor. Well, our district supervisor pastors a church in El Paso, and it's a Spanish church. So we went down there with the intention of going to church at their church and spending some time with them and going to eat afterwards. Just, I mean, no big deal. When I let him know that we were going to come, he said, well, I just want you to know that our services sometimes run about 4 hours. And I was like, okay. I mean, I'm just getting used to Foursquare. I say getting used to it. Doctrinally, we line up. But I've never been, you know, honestly, much of a denominational person. That's why I really am so connected so well with Foursquare, because they're really more of a movement than a denomination. Anyways, all of that. So I was like, okay, 4 hours. Awesome. So here I'm already in my mind. I'm setting up. This is not going to be a good experience because, you know, I've already begun to block. I've got that wall starting to build. 4 hours, then that must mean that you guys are doing this, you know, real super spiritual. This is not going to go well. But this is probably what God wants me to do, so I'm going to deal with it. We got there, and I kid you not, they do. I mean, they're not kidding. 4 hours. The first several minutes, I mean, we walked in, and the love that we got from these little Hispanic women that just absolutely, I mean, I'm sure they're telling me great things I couldn't understand out of it, other than hi. They took such good care of us. Fast forward, they started praise and worship. I mean, I'm just being real with you. I had a little arrogance going on. I thought, you know, this isn't going to work. This is kind of dumb. I mean, this is going to be 4 hours. And I just felt like after the first couple of verses of the first song, which was in Spanish, but something I recognized, I don't even remember what it was, but it was a song I knew. I just felt like God just said, you know what, why don't you just knock it off? Why don't you just, I mean, you can praise me anyways, can't you? And I thought, you know what, I'm just going to do that. And I did, and we just had an awesome time. Then the pastor, when he got up, he introduced us, said who we were, and he said, listen, I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to preach, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to try and go back and forth, English, Spanish. He said, I don't do that a lot. I usually just preach in Spanish. And so he did, and I think I got about 5 minutes of the sermon in English. And the rest of it, he just went to town, and it sounded great, but I couldn't tell you what he said. But what I got from that, first of all, what I did get out of that 5 minutes was God completely depositing exactly what I needed right then, because I walked out of there. I mean, it didn't matter, because God dealt with me right where I was. And I felt like after that, I felt like God just kind of showed me something. He said, you were in an unfamiliar place, in an unfamiliar culture, where they spoke an unfamiliar language. If they would not have translated that for you and made it real and understandable to you, you would have gotten here and you would have gotten nothing. And I just felt like everything in me, I was just like, wow. Because that's everything I've been screaming and saying, you know, over this past several years, this is what God's been showing me, but I could not understand it. And there's no way I can go back to being an unchristian or a non-Christian or de-churched or unchurched or whatever. But I could understand the language barrier. I could understand the difference between, I mean, the truth is, we don't have four-hour services this side of the border. I mean, we just don't. If you're in service an hour and a half, it's too long. I mean, so 4 hour service was like, wow. So I was, I mean, and there's maybe a couple people that are from somewhere else where that's like 6 hour services. So, but in our church, it's just, that's an unfamiliar thing for us. And so God walked me through this time where I was in a very unfamiliar place, in a very unfamiliar culture where they did things very different, with an unfamiliar language. And you know what? We need to break that, because we can't expect unchurched people to come into church. We are going to have to be the ones that change that and make it not so unfamiliar. Make the culture, the environment, the subculture that we've created with our bumper stickers and our T-shirts and all of that stuff, whatever, the little subculture we got, we have got to be the ones to tear down those boundaries, because they won't. And ultimately, we're charged with the gospel.
Jessica?
Culture is a whole conversation in and of itself, and what it takes for people to navigate through that is important. Today, what we're focusing on is figuring out how do we create, in whatever the context that we're called to, a culture where discipleship is natural and it happens, in spite of itself often and in spite of us. A couple of the principles that we have found that we're living by, so to speak, and trying to test it. One of the things they asked us to include in our presentations was what's working and what's not. I'll tell you from the beginning where we are right now at the stage of development of the church, anything organized for adults is not working. They don't come. So we have essentially now for children, like Sunday morning, really organized intentional discipleship is working for kids and young adults. It's not working for parents and our adults. So we've found ourselves kind of trying to figure out how to navigate between the two. One of the difficult things we face transitioning from staff pastoring, college career, youth, etc., to senior pastoring is that what was natural and part of what we did without even blinking was very unnatural as senior pastors. And everybody wanted a piece of us. So what we could do easily as youth pastors or college pastors, having people in our home, inviting college kids to Thanksgiving, doing the things that was normal and natural for us, where we could see kids from seventh grade, they'd come into youth group, and we could send them off to Bible college or off to the destination that God had designed for them to be. It was natural, and it was part of what we did. When we transitioned to senior pastoring, all the things that were natural and comfortable and building relationships with people became uncomfortable. People just didn't do it the same way. Every time we said an idea out loud, people started figuring out how to execute it. And we're like, we're just talking. We're just hanging out. There was a big transition for us. So we've had to rethink how we apply some of the principles that have followed us in 10 or 15 years of ministry. But one of those that we have we never did formally say before and have learned is this one, that we never do alone what we can do with someone else. That if we can't get people to Wednesday night classes and we can't get people involved in new member things and we can't formally train them the way that we might naturally or normally do, the only thing we can do is invite them to participate in the things we're already doing. My husband's bivocational. He works in downtown Columbus. He's gone 11 hours a day. He does not have time to sit for coffee with every single person that wants him, right? I work full-time in the ministry and run the church. Well, from here and there, I run a nonprofit organization in our community that's an interdenominational community center, 55,000 square feet. We feed like 1,000 people a month. We have 12, 15 ministries going on at the same time. I don't have time to make every person in the church feel special and go to coffee and lunch with them. I can't do it. But I can say, come alongside me while I do this, learn how to do it and process that. So one of the things that has begun to work for us is saying that we won't do alone what we can do with someone else. We will bring someone alongside of us. The text that has been on my heart for us for this period is Luke chapter 9. I love how Luke takes the stories. You know, when you look at how Mark tells it and you look at how Luke tells it, right? Luke's like, here's the nitty gritty. He gives us the backstory of things that are happening. And Luke chapter 9, you see from the beginning, this is Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is Jesus healing the boy, saying, who do the people say that I am? That chapter, you're all with me, right? You know which one I mean? Jesus does not do things alone generally, right? There's a few times that Jesus goes off alone. But even in chapter 9, when he goes for the transfiguration, he brings the three with him, right? There's always people around. The first verse of the chapter, he says, when Jesus called the 12 together, he does things together and he brings people along. When the crowds, whether it's a corporate, if the crowd is a corporate church, right, or it's his inner circle, Jesus doesn't do things alone. And I'm a machine. They call me the machine at the church. They actually say the machine, the ice queen, because I'm about getting stuff done, right? And Jeff's the nice one who's going to coddle you and pastor you and disciple you and make you feel special. And I'm like, do what you're supposed to do, okay? And then we'll be all right. You know, here's the thing. It's what I say all the time. Here's the thing. You can do what I'm telling you to do, and it'll work out or not. Totally up to you. That's the difference. My husband's like, you know, it's okay. Just feel your way through. And, you know, like, that's us. So, but But I can say to people, I've got stuff to get done. You can come do it with me. And then we create a culture where we're able to, there's teachable moments. It slows me down. It irritates me, frankly, quite often, because most of the time they don't know what they're doing, right? My husband makes me, because you have to make me, because I want to get it done, right? People slow me down. Am I, anybody out there, you're in my way, go faster, right? But this has been a mechanism for us to not only get stuff done, but to actually be able to disciple and invest in people at the same time. So that's one of those. Our hopes, the Hope Center is the ministry that our my job is working for the Ministerial Association, helping them coordinate compassion ministries throughout the city. And that's turned into this big, ginormo project. And we've done really what takes 10 years in a matter of 6 months because we've executed this principle. We do everything as a team, and we're always training our replacement. And it's allowed us in about 6 months' time to do what should have taken us 10 years. We're beat up and battered and bruised, those of us who are at the beginning of that. But God's given us favor in that, and he's multiplied people that way faster than we could have had we put them in a classroom and said, this is how you do it. So we've had success here. Because of time, I'm going to move through some of these quickly, and then at the end we can talk about if any of these principles resonate with you or if you're using them. You can't disciple the unwilling. We've wasted a lot of time on people who are not interested, who really at the end of the day are not interested in following Jesus wholeheartedly. And for us, it feels like failure, and we've had to learn to process the fact that I can't make this person want to follow Jesus. And I'm not the Holy Spirit, and they're not accountable to me, and it's not on my docket whether or not these people choose to follow Jesus. And not just sign the dotted line, because we all have those people who are going to come, they're going to agree, yeah, Jesus is probably the Son of God, and I'd like to go to heaven, so sounds good. As pastors, that's not what we're after. We want people who are vibrantly following after Jesus, who are engaging the heavenlies and living out, right? We want the whole enchilada. But there are a lot of people out there who are just not willing to be discipled, whether that's a lack of the Holy Spirit having prepared that, whether it's pure rebellion, whether it's any other manner of things. There are people, and we just need to stop wasting time on them. And in chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says, if they don't welcome you, he sends them out. He says, go with the power and might. And he says, if they don't welcome you, shake off your feet, man, and move on. And a couple of verses down, the story at the end of the chapter is when an entire Samaritan village says, we're not interested. And they said, you want us to go call fire down? The same guys, by the way, who couldn't, cast the demons out of the boy 15 minutes earlier. They want to go throw fire on that Samaritan town, right? You know what I'm talking about? They're like, we'll go burn them. Jesus is like, move on. Don't waste your time on it. This chapter is the one where if they're not against us, and then don't worry about it. Jesus is like on it, right? He gets it. And we were not getting it. We were wasting a lot of time and energy on people who are not interested because we thought we could persuade them. And I think there's times where people can be persuaded to the gospel by our behavior and by even our eloquent preaching, right? That can happen. But ultimately, people need to make a decision that they're going to be discipled or not. That's not been fun for me. I had a guy at the Hope Center. His name is Hermie. And you knew from the beginning, he wanted to be in the crowd. He wanted to be involved in what we were doing. He wanted to be on the inside. He was the guy who wanted permission to sit and listen to music in the janitor's closet when he really shouldn't be back there. He wanted access, but he did not want to submit. And he did not want to grow in a relationship with Jesus. He just wanted to be able to wear the t-shirt and be around. And when conflict came, which it inevitably does, and we had to say, here's the thing, you're not going to be able to, grab the women. We're not going to be able, you're not going to be able to do that in the shirt. You're going to have to take your shirt off if you're going to act like that. When that came, right, he bolted, and he hasn't been back. Now, I believe God will work in his heart. He's still around town. He still knows he's loved by us and that there's a place, but he's not willing. He's not ready. And I can't stay up at night worried about that. Got to let it go. Right? Okay. I mean, I know that's not spiritual, right? We're supposed to let go act. But, you know, there's these other analogies. You go, well, that's the lost sheep and the one that went off and all of that. That sheep was in the fold in the first place. You know what I'm saying? If they didn't belong in the first place and they'd not aligned themselves with us in the first place and they'd not made, right? You're with me, right? You're feeling me? This is the academic way of saying you can't disciple crazy. This is, my husband told me not to offend people. Right, Jeff, he knows my husband. Jeff's like, don't offend people. What I mean is there's two categories of people that you can't disciple. You can't disciple demons. The beginning of chapter 9, Jesus empowers them to go out and cast out the demonic and run them off because demons don't follow Jesus. Demons counter. And I don't know about you, but when I walk into a room, the demons start twitching. We're in this poverty culture. We're dealing with all of these issues that are just people are ridden with the oppression of the demonic. And discipleship is not about moving people through a class and a checklist. It's about seeing them delivered from this stuff so that they can really grow in a relationship with Jesus. Demons can't be discipled. So if they're walking around with these big things on the back of them, they need to be prayed for and they need to be set free. We have got to get in between the people and the demons. That is standing in the gap. And they don't grow until we do it. When we pretend it's not there or we act like, you know, I don't know if it's just, it's just brokenness. It might be brokenness, but most of the time people are broke because there's demons on them. You know what I mean? They're being chased. They're being pursued by an enemy. And until we begin to cancel the assignments against their life and begin to call things what they are, they're not going to grow in Jesus. I speak from experience. Currently, I'm getting texts on my phone from the Ohio Department of Psychiatry and hospitals. We're putting people in. They need to be medicated, right? Now, it's mixed up. This is a second category. The mentally ill need help that is more than just what you can do on a Sunday morning. And recognizing that part of discipleship is seeing people healed and delivered is valuable. And that sometimes I need a doctor to write a prescription. Otherwise, I could be spiritually abusing this person. Because you can talk crazy people into just about anything. It doesn't mean, am I pushing it? Okay, you're with me. Listen, we are spiritually abusing people when we do not engage every tool that we can find to find them healthy and whole. And this tells you a little bit about my 9 to 5 now, doesn't it? I'm not dealing in my culture and where we are in the middle of Central Ohio. I'm not in downtown Boston. I'm not in Brockton, Massachusetts, where I grew up. I'm in a little Anglo town with people who are being oppressed and pursued by poverty, by brokenness, by fear, by abuse, by the demonic. And we have got to be able to step in there and say, this is something we know something about. We can pray and believe God to see deliverance here. And then we have a mind that's capable of growing and making decisions. If we go back to those definitions of culture, it had a lot to do with education, right? And understanding and mastery of the subject of the things of God. But if the mind is diseased, we don't get there. All right? And then there's other times. I'm not saying all mental illness is demonic. Don't mishear me. There's often both. We're dealing with both in a lot of cases for us. And untangling that is difficult. Saying, when do I need a prescription? When do I need some holy water? You know what I mean? Bring on the anointing oil. And when do I need maturity? When is this just a lack of discipleship? When is it just brokenness? Really being discerning and led by the Spirit of God. And when I think we see it in chapter 9. And they come and say, well, we tried to cast out the demons, but it didn't work. You unbelieving generation. Jesus is like, do you not see it? Do you not see what you can do here? The power that lives in you. That I'm enabling in you. You can't disciple crazy. It's got to be healed and delivered first. And let people with a sound mind, right, enter into a lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ. When that happens, that's the thing of kingdom. Yeah. People should not be walking around busted up like that. If they're being attacked by the demonic, it should be because they're pushing back against darkness. It should be people like us who we deal with these attacks all the time because we stand in the way of those things for the weaker ones around us. You can't disciple crazy. I learned that the hard way. This one here is that service is one of the best ways to be matured. Yes. That, again, if time is an issue and if traditional forms of moving people through our checklists are not working or not an option, putting people and calling them to service, whether that's, and may I be so bold to say, outside the four walls of the church. Yes. It's so easy because we have so many demands on the inside of the church. I don't have enough Sunday school teachers. I don't have enough people to clean bathrooms. That we suck the life out of our people to maintain our properties and our church programs. They have nothing left to give to their community. Yeah, you're with me, right? So, and I walk this tightrope a lot because I run both, right? So I'm an executive pastor at a small, struggling church where we don't have enough help with a bivocational senior pastor. And then I'm running what's supposed to be an interdenominational program that does work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, round-the-clock ministry. And we've got people, whether they're Lutherans, Presbyterians, Foursquare, or otherwise, they're tapped out in one or the other. How do we give people the priority of figuring out how to do the things that they're best designed to do? Some of our people are designed best to be in a Sunday school classroom and doing more traditional type ministries. Others are designed to be out, and we've got to figure out how to release them and have people be led by the Spirit of God to serve. They'll grow fastest when they're doing that, talking about it, preparing them first. By the time, in my experience, we've prepared them, they're over it and bored. They don't want to do it anymore. We have this problem even with our volunteer system. They get excited. God tells them to volunteer. They come into the volunteer system. They fill out the program. They do everything they're supposed to do. If it takes us more than 3 weeks to plug them in, they're gone. Yep. Yep. And that's pushing it. If we don't plug them in right away, yep, right, then we lose them. And we've got nurses. We're trying to grow this nurses program where they go, where we have nurses available in the program every day. Some of those waited for months and months and months because the program didn't come online. They don't even answer the phone anymore, right? Because we just waited too long. We missed it. So giving people opportunities to serve. One of my favorite examples of this, and we'll wrap up here, and we'll leave the rest for another day and hear from you guys. One of my favorite verses of the Bible is this one here, and you'll recognize it. Jesus replies, "You give them something to eat. You feed them." So these guys who a few verses earlier were told, don't bring any clothes, don't bring any money, don't bring any food, go preach the gospel, cast out demons and see people healed. They show up at the big party. They're all here. The crowds are going wild. People are excited, right? The day's going on and they're the administrators, somebody, the machine in the room is like, these people are going to need some food. Yeah. And these guys come and they say, hey, Jesus, we got to send them on their way. They've got to go to the villages and get something to eat and take care of their families and their children. 5,000 without the screaming children, right? Without the women who are like, wrap it up, right? Prior to those people, we have 5,000. My baby's hungry, right? Prior to those people. And Jesus says, you feed them. You feed them. And then I love it. They go, what are we going to go buy food for all these people? Is there a McDonald's? We're going to go buy food for 5,000 people, men, women, and children. And Jesus says, tell me what you have, right? Bring me what you have. And you know the story. And I want to encourage you with this word that this morning in prayer, I just heard it in my spirit for you. Most of us, in churches like mine, and I would imagine some of you are facing, it feels like there just plain isn't enough to get the job done. There's not enough people, there's not enough disciples, there's not enough tools, there's not enough money. There's in your community, in Florida, in Orlando, in Boston, in Thailand, wherever it is that you are, God's given you the tools and you have what you need. Begin to cast out demons. Employ people in whatever places of service you had. Contend for their healing and believe that God will do more than enough for them. And don't try to disciple crazy.
Okay, we've got about 5 minutes that I want to give for questions or comments, and we're going to have about a five-minute period after that to transition from this presentation to our next one. So anyone have any questions for Jessica? And hopefully she's going to stick around. So that at the conclusion of the last segment, if there's something additional that you'd like to ask her or comment on, you'll have an opportunity to do so. But right now, anything... any specific questions or comments that anyone has concerning making disciples? Look like you did a bang-up job, Jessica.
I scared him.
Okay, hold on. Let me bring the mic to you.
It's not her. She doesn't scare easy.
But she did a great job, right? Your question is not because she did not. Okay.
So my question is, in our context, we have... when the speaker was talking about earlier today about the next gen, our church is next gen.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a college ministry. It's an actual church. And we pastor in a college community. Mm-hmm. So there's an issue, and it's a high-pressure college community. Mm-hmm. So it's an issue of people with time commitments.
Yeah.
And so because it's an Ivy League environment, mm-hmm. that, you know, that's why they are there. Mm-hmm. And so there is a heart for Christ, but to engage them or to excite them or to motivate them, I mean, do you have any suggestions with that? You know, I mean, because we all have issues with volunteerism. I get and I understand that. But, yeah.
Okay.
I know where you're from. I grew up there, so I understand that dynamic. But what we are finding in our community, it's something we call kingdom economics. And whether it's money, time, resources, whatever the energy or thing that we're after, that if, and all my eggs are in this basket, I have no other plan than if we communicate that this is the heart of God, if we can find a way to translate what we're doing and say, this has kingdom and eternal value. It goes beyond our degrees. It goes beyond, our successes and the things. When we can communicate that and we struggle in finding the right ways to do that, we try 100 ways from Sunday. But if we can communicate the kingdom value of what we're doing without calling it kingdom, right? We can find a way to tap into that. I think in the heart of God and believe in the heart of people is a heart for eternity and things that are of eternal value. And if we tap into that and we find a way to say, listen, we all have a lot on our plate, but you will grow. You'll be, I often call it being spiritually poor. We have a lot of affluent people in our community, and I tell them, you're spiritually poor. You need an opportunity to give as much as this person needs to receive from you. And beginning to talk in those kinds of languages has brought us really far. People bought into the idea of what we were doing. We did really what looks like a rural dream center. In the middle of a white upper middle class community, nobody believed there was poor people there. They didn't know they were there. When we begin to highlight and say, listen, we may have one of the lower percentages of poverty in our state, right? Per county, we're still growing. We survived the economy. Doesn't matter if you're one of the 8% living that way. And we began to communicate that way in kingdom economic terms, that it has, people have bought into the idea of what we're doing, that it's worth their time. Does that help? Does that answer the question?
It's good.
Yeah. There's no magic trick for that, though.
Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay.
Thank you.
Won't you just give Jessica a hand, please? We're going to take a five-minute period to transition to our next track, which is engaging our community with the gospel of care and compassion. So if you want to understand, find ways, hear some ideas as to how to engage your community, and it's going to really dovetail with what Jessica has been sharing. So if you want to just take about 5 minutes, stretch your legs, get a drink of water, go to the restroom, we're going to start promptly in about 5 minutes, and you do not want to miss this track.
What you thought was 6 months actually turned into 4.5 years of waiting for our coffee shop to reopen. But in the meantime, that didn't stop us from engaging with our community. And so I just wanted to share a few things that we did prior to reopening our coffee shop, and then I want to share with you a little bit about our coffee shop and our vision. So some of the intentional things that we did during this 4.5 years of, you know, because the coffee shop's obvious. It's in the community. People in the neighborhood are walking in. You're building relationship. Now that we're back to that kind of that Sunday morning-centric church, and that's what we have, we were renting a facility just on Sunday mornings. How are we going to intentionally connect with our community? And the first thing is something that I think every church can do, and that is just to create a culture of members serving the community by volunteering in various organizations in various ways. And so currently at our church, we have members who are volunteering at soup kitchens during the week. We have people that are giving English lessons. We're hosting international students. We're cleaning up parks. We're having neighborhood barbecues. We have our small groups. Part of what we do is we ask all of our small groups to create their own outreach and then to implement it together. And so they're brainstorming their own ideas and they're doing that stuff. And so we really do have a great culture of just serving and volunteering our community. And half of the stuff that happens, I don't even know that it's happening. And I actually think that I need to get better at telling the stories. You know what I mean? Like, because people are doing amazing things all the time, and sometimes we just don't identify it and champion that stuff. And so that's one thing that we're doing. The second thing that we're doing, and little backstory on this, we meet in a senior center. We had been meeting there 1 or 2 years, can't quite remember, and the senior center was doing some renovations, and so we had to find over the summer a new location to meet, and then we could go back to the senior center. Well, we looked all over the place just for a place to gather, and we couldn't find anything until we discovered a park that has a shelter, and it was the right price. We still had to pay for it, but it was the right price. It was a shelter, and it was really, it was either that or my house. And so we're like, let's do that, you know. And I remember being not happy about this at all. Now we were the homeless church, you know. So here we are meeting in a park. So I remember the first Sunday, you know, walking up to the shelter and just not being cool with this at all. God, why is this happening? You know, don't you love us? by the end of the service, though, I was just like, this is kind of actually amazing. It's in a park. It's right on a lake. You're looking at the lake. The weather was amazing. You know, you have people walking by, running by, biking by. I mean, you're out there in the community. And so by the end of the first service, I was like, all right, I think I could do this. That was 4 years ago. This is our fourth summer that we're going to be meeting in the park on purpose, though. Now, I can't say the whole congregation. There's some children's workers that aren't too happy about the park just because of containment issues. But really, most people in the congregation, I mean, I think if I said we're not meeting at the park, they'd leave the church and just go meet there, you know, without us, you know. So maybe that's... So we love it, and to me, that we are in the community. We can't hide when we're at the park. I mean, we are worshiping. In fact, we walked around the neighborhood one time, and we were knocking on doors and just telling people, hey, you know, I just wanted to introduce us and let you know what we're doing. And the guy's like, yeah, I know who you are. You know, we hear your music every single Sunday. And because it just echoes off the lake, you know, and so the neighborhood. And so, oh, we're sorry. No, it's great, you know. And so it's been a really great way to just be in the community. And there's people that come only during the summer. A lady named Joanne who lives across the street. And she would have no Christian connection if it wasn't for us meeting in the park. There's a lot of homeless community folks that come over. And because we barbecue every Sunday when we're in the park, you know. And so that's one reason to come. And then we're just connecting with them. And we've seen a lot of people come to know the Lord that way. A third thing that we've done, and this is God just doing stuff, you know. We connected with a Latino guy who was in ministry in Bolivia and wanted to pastor, be a pastor in Madison. And so we bought into that, and we believed his story, and we really started to develop a relationship. And we thought, hey, this is going to be great. We're going to do a translation thing. We're going to have a Latino ministry at our church. Awesome. And as time went on, he really began to say, look, you know, I'm trying to invite people to come, but the reality is that they're afraid to come. I mean, most of the people I'm ministering to are illegals, and they're afraid to come. And so he said, I want to plant a church. And so we began the process of planting a Latino church, and we planted the first Foursquare Latino church in the state of Wisconsin. And a cool thing is that, you know, we're a small church. We don't have money to fund. But we connected with a Lutheran church who was also wanting to plant a Latino church. And so they actually funded the church and are letting them use the Lutheran building. But it's a Foursquare church in Madison. And so so we're engaging the Latino community. And then another huge thing that we've done, and this isn't the local community, but we've been doing a lot of ministry in Haiti. And we started a ministry called Beautiful Child. And it's kind of like a sponsorship program. And we went and met some kids that needed some help. And they were just sick. And so we started to raise funds just to feed them, give them clean water, give them education, make sure they had clothing and shelter. And when the earthquake happened, their facility fell down, and so we've been able to partner with other churches, honestly, across the country to rebuild this orphanage and to continue to care for their basic needs. And so we take teams down there, and we do VBSs, and we're trying to disciple, and we're really trying to work with the director. He's a Haitian guy, and it's pretty challenging a lot of times because culture differences and things like that. But we're having a ton of fun mostly doing that as well. So those are things that, you know, as I was able to reflect, just seeing, man, we're a small church, but we're able to do so much if we believe that God's a big God and he's not concerned about, you know, your 50 people. He's like, nope, here's what I want you to do. Be willing to do it and just watch it happen. Mm-hmm. And so 4.5 years later, after we closed down our coffee shop, we reopened. You have the flyer on your table in front of you, Redompte Coffee House. And this is our key outreach focus to our community and the way that we want to connect to people in the city of Madison, and specifically those progressives, the intellectuals, the politicals that I was talking about. We're really trying to connect with them. And so one thing that I learned right off the bat is that I am not any of those things. I'm not intellectual. I'm not a politician. And I'm not progressive. So I need to find some people that get it, that understand, that think differently than I think, that live in that culture already. And so really, again, this is just, it happened because I was able to find people that bought into the vision that had a heart for those people as well. In fact, one thing that we were successful at when we immediately closed, you know, when we closed the first coffee shop that summer, we found somebody who said they would run the shop. And that person actually stuck around for 4.5 years trying to figure it out. His name is Mitchell. He got married to Carolyn along the way, who was part of our church. And in the meantime, he was going to business school. And she became a manager at a local coffee shop. And I think just God was up to something as far as preparation goes. And in every location that we were looking at to try to squeeze into, I just didn't feel good about until the one we are currently in. And so kind of the vision for this is, you know, we want to connect with the local community at every level. Local musicians, local artists, local farmers, local businesses like the roasters who roast the coffee. We know the farmer's name, you know, from where we get our product. We know the name of the roaster. We want to connect with the student organizations in town and highlight what they're doing and partner with them and sponsor them and support them. Kind of our idea is wherever people are in their faith walk, we want to get to know them and help them take the next step towards knowing Christ and living for him. And we know in our context that there are so many people who are anti-church. They're anti-religion. They're anti. And so we just want them, you know, a victory is we like this place. Yes. You know, we have a guy in there a couple months ago, and he was just ranting and raving about Christians and how he just doesn't like them. And I'm just giggling, you know, like, do you know who runs this place? You know, he doesn't. But we've been getting to know people like that. We have, in fact, we have, it's a big deal. We're open from Monday through Saturday, 7 a.m. to 10 p.m. We pay Carolyn, not Mitchell. She's managing the place. She's actually running it, so we're paying her. We pay another girl who helps with the some of the food and recipes and things like that and kind of assistant manager. We want to pay Mitchell, but then we have volunteers running everything else. And we have 20 volunteers and 100 hours of volunteer work a week that goes into this. And so let me tell you about a few of the people. So I mentioned Mitchell. He's kind of in charge of gospel, connecting our community to our community of faith, to the Madison community, and really trying to spearhead how are we going to share faith, you know. Carolyn's doing management. BJ, who's the other girl who is getting paid part-time right now, she has a passion for food. She's into farming. She's making local connections with the product and things like that. A girl named Christy and another girl named Paku who do the art on the wall. These are people in our congregation, you know. Eric is our handyman. Who really, anything that's broken, he comes and hangs the art, you know, stuff like that. Jeff is a musician who's played at the coffee shop. Carrie designed the look of our coffee shop. Mike did the lighting in there. And so we have all these different people using gifts that they wouldn't be able to use maybe in the context of a Sunday morning service. And suddenly they're coming to life, you know. And not just them, but other people in the community with their same passions, and which is a great way just to build relationships and make those connections. I think our biggest tension is not just how do we equip our volunteers to do a good job with the business side of things, because we have to serve a good cup of coffee. If we're going to make it in Madison as a coffee shop, we have to sell a good cup of coffee. We have to have good food. We have to have consistency. And so that's one challenging side of it. The other challenge, and to me the biggest tension, is how do we have faith conversations? And so being in the community, building relationships, but really we're always asking the Lord, how do we share faith? How do we go from serving a cup of coffee to somebody to having a conversation with that person, you know? And so that's always our biggest prayer. Let me just throw up a few pictures, because it's one thing to hear about it. It's another thing to see it. Is this thing going to pop up or something? So there's our city. Actually, this is a picture from Halloween. We have 80,000 people flock to Madison on Halloween and walk up and down State Street. Yeah, by the way, the location is between the Capitol Building and the university on a street called State Street. It's basically a walking mall, you know, stores and restaurants and coffee shops. And so it's like the center of town. And we couldn't ask for a better place to be and to connect with the people we're trying to reach. So this is just a picture of the cash register and, whoa, that was awesome. You can kind of see our menu over there, but everything's local, everything's organic, really trying to connect with our community in that way. Here's some of the local art that I was talking about. We switched this out on a monthly basis, and we really try to find people that that are just in the community but love art. Local music. This looks like, in this case, a whole bunch of high schoolers are actually at this gig. Cool thing, we had 10th Avenue North play in this spot, which was awesome. They did a sing-along thing where they recorded, and then later on that night after it was their worship tour thing, I don't know what it was, but afterwards they did a free secret show at the coffee shop. And so they kind of sent out a tweet, and everybody that got it, you know, and then they're telling their friends and stuff like that. So this is a student organization put this together. It actually has to do with the Coney 2012 deal and how there's that the tension, you know, of after the movie came out and how some people, you know, a lot of people just had a bad perspective of it. And so we decided to have a dialogue, and we called it Coney or Phony. And so it was like people that with different perspectives and just really dialoguing through that. It's closed on Sundays, and so we have our church meetings in this space, which is great. This reminds me, we care about getting into our community so much that instead of getting a facility that serves our church on Sunday mornings, we wanted to get a facility that served our community every single day of the week. And so we've been waiting to get our own facility until we have this up and running. And now we're thinking, okay, maybe we can find a place where we can gather, where we can have something consistent, where we can have weekly activities and things like that. But we wanted to do this first. It was more important to us to have a facility that the community was using rather than just our church. There's Jim Scott. He came to visit a couple weeks ago, and my son just loved Jim Scott. So I thought I'd throw that in there. And he said, that's a good coffee. So supposedly he knows. I think our biggest struggle right now, it's a new business. We're a small church, and it's money. You know, like we can probably all relate to that. Financial struggle. And in fact, I got a call 2 days ago. Maybe it was just yesterday. And it was Mitchell. And he just said, what bill don't we pay? And we know that we need to raise, you know, students leave town. And then so does business, right? So... And it's summer, so students have left town. And we've known that we've had to raise some money to, you know, get through the lean months. And come September, we're very confident that it's going to be just self-sustaining. So I talked to Mitchell yesterday, and we prayed. And I've gone through this myself a lot. This is new to him and his wife, you know, because I planted a church. And I ran a coffee shop for 2 years, so I get it. And I've seen God be faithful. And all I could tell him is, you know what? Yeah, the money's not there. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. We'll raise the money. It's going to be cool. Well, he texted me this afternoon and said, what would you say if somebody donated $2,000 today? I'm like, I'd say God's faithful. You know, like, when we can't figure it out, God has it figured out. And so that's a really great praise report that I thought I'd share. So here's my thing. If you listen to this, you know, it sounds pretty cool. when I reflect on it, it sounds great. It almost sounds impressive. But the reality is that it is so hard. And when you're living in it, you're not seeing it the same way when you step back or you tell the story or something like that. You know, the pressure of the finances, the pressure of the time, the pressure of opening a business, the pressure of, you know, serving people in Haiti and connecting with your community, it can really be tough and hard. And so I get it. And like I said, I academically disqualified from Life Bible College. I am nothing. All I am is a person that says, okay, God, whatever you say, I kind of believe that you'll come through. And so let's do it, you know? So my encouragement is to really just be asking, what does God want me to do in my community? And whatever he says, don't evaluate it based on what you see with your own eyes or what you think you can do, but on his voice. And step out in faith and watch him come through. And that's what I want to leave you with. Just hear it and believe it and do it. So, thanks.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. Pastor Sean, if you come on up. Pastor Sean's going to make a presentation for about 20 minutes, and that's going to give us about 20 minutes to have some time of discussion, questions, interaction. And I want you to be thinking even now about what you're doing in your church to engage your community. And as Pastor Steve said, I bet you there's something that every one of you here you're already doing. You may not understand the significance of it. You may not have put it in that context, but I bet you each one of you, you're already doing something to engage your community with the gospel through care and compassion. So Pastor Sean Appleton is going to now share with us. So God bless you,
thank
brother.
Thank you. Thank you, Huey. First of all, I'm Sean. This is my lovely wife, Kay. Second row. Kay, raise your hand. We're from Lancaster, California. Anyone know where that is? Wow.
We used to go to your church.
We used to go to your church. Wow.
That is Rick and Lori Sherman.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Yeah. A little bit more gray.
Oh, my God. I didn't know what was gray.
Yeah, I love it. Yeah.
Small world.
Lori, I recognize you. You change a lot.
Yeah. He's getting older. I'm not.
Wow. Okay, that was when Dan Stewart was the pastor.
Yeah. Yep.
Back when we were the associate pastors, Kay and I went to, it was Quartz Hill Foursquare Church, now it's Hope Chapel. We moved to Lancaster, so we thought we might change the name. It only took us 10 years to do it. Hey, slow, you know, you move a ship slowly. Kay and I went in 1989. We started as assistant pastors for 8 years, and then for the last 15, we've been senior pastors at the church. Churches between 300 and 400, depending upon if there's a good flea market sale on at the fairgrounds. And so we've loved ministry there. We've enjoyed pastoring. What kind of areas are you guys from? What? Let's see what communities you guys are from. Just shout out some areas.
Seattle.
Colorado.
West Virginia.
Valencia. Louisiana. Come on. All right.
Alabama.
All right.
I'm from Louisiana originally, though.
Okay, so they're all over the country. The high desert, Lancaster area, is just about 50 miles, 60 miles north of Los Angeles in the high desert. It's kind of like Phoenix, except about 10 degrees cooler, thank God. And so our community is a kind of a unique community. It was a boom and bust community. It was in the 1980s and 1990s. It was a boom community. People were. It was a bedroom community for Los Angeles area. 40% of the people commute. The workforce commutes to the LA basin. And so they were building houses faster than you could, you know, imagine. And the population doubled in 15 years. And so it was crazy. Prices went up. And, of course, everyone knows about the housing market dropped. But not only that, it dropped severely where we were from. Right now, official statistics are 18% unemployment. That's only the people that registered. We figure it's closer to 25. And so I know the government says that the recession is over, but the depression is still in the Antelope Valley. And so when we talk about, you know, reaching the community with care and compassion, and it was easy for us because a lot of people have needs. And a lot of them are financial. They're commuters, so they're disconnected from their families a lot. They're on the freeways 4 and 5 hours a day to commute. So they're stressed. In Los Angeles County area, it's the highest area of child abuse, highest percentage of child abuse. And so we focus on families and felt needs. And anyway, I'll get to some of these ministries that we're involved in. I'm thinking about this. I got a call just like Steve did a few weeks ago asking if we'd like to be presenters. And it tells me that Foursquare, we're not an organized religion. We're a movement. We're flexible. Yeah. Hey, we're flexible. That's what we are. Strike that from the record. When we were first senior pastors, I remember one of the outreaches we wanted to do, and it's just a heart of compassion, so we wanted to kind of bless our community. I think I'd heard it in, Conspiracy of Kindness book or something, but we went out with a small group cleaning bathrooms in the community, you know, the bathrooms of the local parks and the gas stations. So we went with our, you know, team of about six people. You know, it's hard to connect people to go to that kind of ministry. Next month, we're going to have a fun day to a baseball game. We sold 200 tickets to go to a baseball game. But cleaning bathrooms in your community, that's about six. So it's a challenge. You know, you want to, it's your heart. It starts with your heart. Programs, I think about programs, I think about people. We've got a bunch of programs, Senior Center Bible Studies, Mobile Home Park Outreach, Operation Blessing, I'll talk about in a moment, Anger Management Classes. We have a preschool. We have a youth detention center, a ministry where we teach detention kids once a week Bible studies. We have a transitional living home, Celebrate Recovery. We're involved in a homeless ministry. I mean, there's all kinds of ministries going out there, but when I think about programs, I think about people because it focuses around individuals who have a burden. If people don't have a burden, I don't even want to start a program. Pastor, can we have this kind of a ministry? Do you have a burden for it? I mean, that's my first thing. Do you have a burden for it? Is that what you really want to do? Because if you're asking me to lead it, it's probably not going to work very well. In fact, I don't lead any of the ministries, outreach ministries. I'm a part of a few of them, but I don't lead any of them. My job is to really build up people, and I'll talk about that in a second. But people with a burden who are committed, capable, and submitted. You know, they have to be submitted if they're going to start a program or be a part of a program. People are the key. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he designed beforehand that we should walk in them. So he puts something in each of us, I believe, that's supposed to be expressed. And I thank God for Steve Cecil and the coffee shop outreach, because God planted that something in him, and he's walking in it. And so we really feel God's planted some things in our congregation with people. And one of the challenges is when people aren't there. We have a Celebrate Recovery ministry. How many of you are familiar with that? And so it was going pretty good. I mean, we had, 30, 40 people showing up every week and feel like we were being effective, but our leaders left. They planted a church, or they restarted a church. And so our main leaders left, our key leaders, the ones that had the burden. And so we tried to keep it going for the next year. Wow, it was tough. And I actually got involved to try to get some momentum involved. It was too difficult. So now we're transitioning, reaching the community. We still feel like we want to do that, but we're stepping back, kind of like, Steve, you guys stepped back from the coffee shop ministry. We stepped out for the last 6 months, and we're taking a whole year off to send a whole new group of leaders through Step Study, people that are interested. So we're not done with it, but we just feel like we have to back up. And if you ever overextended ministry and you feel like you've got the same 20 people doing six different ministries, you have burnout. You have to wait for the right leaders and committed, burdened, capable, submitted leaders. Part of the capable in our case was getting them trained correctly. I tried to take some shortcuts in that. I tried to modify the Celebrate Recovery Ministry. We'll do it our way. I told the leader of the Celebrate Recovery Ministry in our valley, I said, yeah, we're going to do it a little bit different, and I'm really hoping that we'll have hundreds come every week. And she said, well, I'm always here for you. There's a lady in another church. If you need help, you know, let us know, and we want to support you. So 6 months later, I said, help. Yeah, we need to be refocused. I don't know what I was thinking. We shouldn't do it our own way. We should do it the way it's written. We need to be submitted to leadership. Let's just get it right. It's one of the challenges of programs, knowing when to back off and restart, or even when to stop a program. One of the ministries that we're really excited about, and it started over 20 years ago, was a food ministry. It was a food ministry out of our pantry. Dan and Connie Stewart started it. We started a kitchen. We bagged groceries. We had them available, dry goods. We had them available. If someone came to our church or called and said they needed help, we just walk them over to the pantry and give them some food, pray for them, encourage them, bless them. And that went on for years. As the economy started turning south about 4 years ago, in the Antelope Valley, we saw more and more need for this. And there was a couple in our church, Forrest and Anita Wasson, that they had a burden for it. And they said, we really want to, you know, reach out. And we didn't have any space available really in our church, and we didn't have anything designated anyway. They opened up their garage and started, we just give them a call. Hey, Forrest, Anita, can you deliver groceries here? And they did that for about 5 years, delivering groceries to people. It just began to grow. It began to be too much. So we notched out some space at our church, and we began using some of our office space and some of the little side rooms to put groceries. And finally, we got a trailer, a refrigerated Knudsen ice cream truck trailer. And we put a little air conditioning unit on it and called it a food trailer. We started meeting weekly and putting up tents outside and opening up our facility once a week to people to come get free groceries. And there was about 20 people that started showing up a week. And, you know, they just got in line. They just stood outside, and they waited. And we did that, and it grew to about 50 people. And we said, that's not right to have these people, you know, wait out line. So we put it inside of our church building. How many of you know ministry, outreach ministry is messy? Food ministry is messy, especially if you put it inside your building. Because it gets on the floor, and then people walk on it, and your carpet's trashed. That's just part of the deal. Your carpet's going to be trashed if you minister to the community. Get used to it. Just replace it. Our church, we have a philosophy that our building is, our job is to responsibly wear out this building for Christ. So we want it, every night of the week, there's some other ministry using our facility. There's three churches that meet there. So it's being used. This blessing, Operation Blessing Food Ministry, began to grow. And so team members, you know, God has his hand on certain things, doesn't he, in your community. Recognizing what that is and how you're connected with people is huge. We found a niche. And we found, hey, not only are we good at this, we seem to be faithful, but we started being good with the community. We got the leftovers from Albertsons and then Vaughn's and then Winco and, you know, seven other sources. And so now we're feeding 1,200 people a month. And so there's long lines, and we need a lot of volunteers every Friday. And I'm a part of the food ministry. I drive the truck to Los Angeles every week to pick up several tons worth of food. And it's a ministry that God just, you know, worked in, and that's our niche. One of the scriptures that really impacted me, and I don't know if, you know, as far as reaching the community, is Isaiah 58. I read this 6-7 years ago, and it transitioned the way I was thinking about it. And I want to read a couple of the verses to you. And it's talking about the fast, of course, but it says, is this not the fast that I've chosen? Verse 6, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. You guys familiar with this passage in Isaiah 58? I just want to read it because it's good to hear his word. And if to me, this was something that said, Sean, there's no excuse. You need to be out doing this because this is God's heart and this is why. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? I mean, there's hungry people all over. For us, a ministry of compassion and care was a no-brainer. You know, it didn't take any thought at all. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. I mean, that's a scripture. You're willing to open your home? I mean, is it really reaching your community with care and compassion? Now, open your home. This is kind of revolutionary. Or we could. And we have a transitional home, and we have a few other homes that we have purchased and we have for ministry. But are you willing to open your home? Kay and I were challenged with that some years ago, about 5 years ago. I met a man named Kelly in the Albertson parking lot, and he asked me for $3. I said, what are you going to do with it? He said, I'm going to feed my friends that are living under the overpass, and they're hungry. And I said, all right. Gave him $3, and I said, here's my card. If you're serious about, you know, getting right with God and, you know, changing your life, call me. Call me the next day. He ended up living in our home for 4 months. That's a short story. Kay can tell you the long story. But now he leads a homeless ministry. Now he leads and he touches homeless people every week. And he has an outreach where twice a month in a mobile storage unit, he rents 4 mobile units for $200 a month, and twice a month, he gives out food and clothing to the homeless and hurting and hungry in a community right next to ours. He has his own 501c3. He's become his own businessman. I mean, a guy who was homeless and a alcoholic changed our lives, really. I was going to say changed his life, changed our life. Programs are about people. Events are about groups. You have to, if you're going to do an event in a community, you've got to get a group together. We have an adopt a block ministry, and we do a cleanup day in this mobile home park a couple times a year. 260 mobile homes, just a few miles from our church. It started years ago when our associate pastor had a burden for the community, and he said, I just want to go here and just start serving people. They started with a Christmas dinner. They began handing out presents through Toys for Tots and Marines and cooking a meal for the community residents. We've been doing that for about 7-8 years now. And we decided in that Adopt-A-Block, this ministry, reaching the community, that we wanted to move in. We didn't want to just do ministry to them. We wanted to be a part of the ministry that we were living around them. And so we found out, you know, they didn't want to come to our church. We always came to them. We had food drives and backpack drives and all kinds of different things. We did Bible studies and kids meetings at the mobile home park, but they didn't want to come to us. Finally, we said, okay, we'll go to them. In John 1:14, in the Message translation, it says that God became a man and moved into the neighborhood. And so that's what we did. We bought a mobile home and put a family in there, and they became missionaries. We bought another one, and then we got a couple young college guys that became missionaries, just incarnational missionaries. So our programs began with people. We still do the events a couple times a year with them, but it's more incarnational. And that's a challenge. I mean, it sounds good, like Steve said. It sounds really cool. There's super challenges. We've got to keep the vision flowing. We've got to keep it in our hearts and our minds, and real challenges to that ministry. Some good fruit. Partnerships. One of the wonderful things that we've experienced is partnerships in the community. One partnership is, I love our community because we have a Baptist. We've got two major Baptist churches, a Vineyard, Calvary Chapel. We've got Assemblies of God, and then a host of other ones that form a coalition. And what they started a few years ago was Neighborhood Impact. They decided to go to the worst neighborhoods in our community and transform them. And they started this by, on a one day, it was the plan, they were going to paint houses in a neighborhood. And they did it the first year. We weren't involved. We heard about it. They painted 30 houses in one day. There was about four churches involved. There was some prep work. They had to go the couple weeks beforehand, do all the prep, do the sanding, scraping, buy the supplies. But they painted 30 houses in the worst neighborhood. The next year, we wanted to get in on it. And so we said, we'll take four houses. And so we took four houses. And that year, our churches in our community, seven churches, painted 50 houses in a community. It's just a few square blocks. The worst community. I'll tell you what, we made a splash. So we wouldn't have ever done that unless we partnered with another group of people that said, it's too big for us. And really, it was too big for our church. We couldn't do something like that. And even four houses, it cost us like $2,500 in material. I didn't know how we were going to come up with that. It doesn't matter what church size you are. You never have enough money. Steve, we're brothers. It took me 7 years to go through Bible college, too. And our church doesn't have any money. Never have any money. We're waiting for the next miracle. Consistently, there's a... It's like walking on water. Jesus is pleased with your faith, and we'll get that to a second, in a second. The pastor's role, I believe, is simply this. Well, first of all, it's preaching and teaching. I mentioned Isaiah 58, but there's also Matthew 28. Go. If the pastor's not teaching and preaching to go, then no one is going to go on their own. Very seldom will they go. And so it's our role to motivate, to inspire. The scripture says to go. The scripture says to, in fact, in Matthew, it says in Matthew 6, well, Matthew actually 25, there's a differentiation between sheep and goats. And he says, hey, if you're not doing anything for the people that are hurting, you're not even a part of me. You're the goats. You're not going to make it in. So for us, it's just teaching that and encouraging people to go. It's being an example, modeling that, the life of a servant. Our congregation, one time, they did a special day, and one of the well-meaning people in our congregation got out little signs. It was Pastor Appreciation Month, and so they made little crummy signs, and they put like Pastor Sean, and they made a sign out of like wood, and they designated a parking spot for me and a few of the other pastors. I came into the church that day, and I thought, wow, I hope no one sees this. If someone sees this sign, I'm going to be embarrassed. I took down the sign immediately, brought it in the office, put it in the associate pastor's office. I wanted him to share with it. He already took down his sign. And I had a conversation with the man. I said, we need to be seen as servants, not as those that are being served. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So modeling is a key. Discipling is training and delegating. I might be involved in a ministry, but I want to get out of it as soon as possible, as my role. I want to encourage it to be taken over. Honestly, the things that I'm involved in leading don't go very well. The things that I'm involved in cheerleading tend to do much better. So I find myself as a cheerleader for ministries and outreach more than just the leader of a particular ministry. And last, I want to tell you about faith and wisdom. There's two words that constantly really work in my spirit, faith and wisdom. It takes faith to do outreach. I mean, you've got to step out. You've got to step out of the boat and just kind of walk in the miraculous. And it doesn't stop. It never stops. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I think if you can do your vision in your own strength, it's not God's vision. It has to be filled with miraculous, filled with his power. And if it's not, it's just not his. And so following the vision requires faith. Now, facilitating the vision is where wisdom comes in. And wisdom is planning and organization and accountability. I find that wisdom is getting involved with other people. You get more than you involved in the wisdom part of an outreach. Get other people connected and bought in, your church councils, your boards, and your meeting groups. I think that I'm going to close with this. I really believe that reaching our community is a litmus test of whether we're valid or not as a entity. If we don't reach our community, if we're not reaching out, or we're a country club, we're not a church. And that's something, at least for me, that's been a focal point in my mind and my leadership. I wanted to take a couple of minutes, and we're going to have some questions and answers. But when I come to something like this, I always come looking for little gems. I go to conventions or conferences, and I think, where's the nuggets? So just give me a couple nuggets, Lord. One or two nuggets is good, you know, for the whole week, and I'm happy. And what I really get a lot out of is sometimes is best practices. And so a small group like this, we can share some of the really good things or things that you're learning. You know, I just got 20 minutes, so I'm going to ask you to take 30 seconds to 1 minute and give me what is a best practice. What's something that you've learned? What's something that you guys have enjoyed and that has been fruitful? God's blessing, there's grace there. And so in your communities and your churches, I want us to share just a couple of highlights of that, and then we'll have questions and answers. Huey will lead that. But if you have a best practice, just raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you.
Yes.
Something in your community, your church, that's really working well. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
Well, we had a ministry that was birthed in our church called Safe Harbors to reach out to fostering families. And the man in our church who was expectant with it, birthed it, we supported, then felt called away and left and said, well, you know, I guess this thing's over. And we were just meeting saying, the whole church is behind this thing. This is active. We don't know how it's going to work because we'd really entrusted a lot. And then the people that rose up and the leader that rose up, it took some time, but it continues and it grows stronger and it's having its facets. And the point I'd learn is if he gives it to your church, let it have the life that the Spirit has for it, and don't just look at one indicator and say that is going to cause it to end. Seek him for more.
Is it a ministry that you have a foster care ministry in your home where you have kids come in, or what?
Foster care ministry where we are providing events for what's called fostering together in our community, which is part of the county work. And we provide for them events. We go to their support groups. We're there to reach out to them. We do service projects at homes. And we go to them.
Great. Good. Back here.
It was.
And just say your name.
Mike McGarvey, Bradley, Illinois. One of the things that, you know, kind of my philosophy of ministry is, you know, what is the Lord giving you? And then take that and don't try to format things around you according to your vision more than just first read what God is giving you. And which caused a lot of problems when we first got to Bradley. But one of the things we had, a lady, real sweetheart, to serve people, and she had a resale shop. And just from the nature of the business and in the area she was, dealing with a lot of people that had a lot of needs. And one of the things we do is we try to make available through her from the church and make sure that, you know, that it's understood that it's a church function to make sure that she always has some type of certificates or things from the local stores to give to families that come in, that because she's a contact person for that. And
it's kind of a benevolence thing.
Yes, it comes out of the benevolence, and it's just become a great contact point, and it's really opened the door for a tremendous amount of ministry in the church. It's in the store itself. I mean, people come in there. We've had people get healed from cancer and everything else. Yeah. I pray with them, and you know, just an opening point where she was already touching the community, but now as a church,
you just kind of equipped her and enabled her.
We can help her.
You got behind her and said, "Go for it." Awesome.
We can help her to move forward with touching the community.
I love that. So you got it. You got in touch with a local evangelist in your congregation and said, "We're going to help you touch the community." Great. Anyone else? Back over here.
I come here, then back to you. Okay.
My name is Josh Ferguson from Everett, Washington, and just keep echoing what other people have said, what you shared, and with this theme of reclaiming our voice, I've just been at my church a year, but we partner with two ministries that reach out in the community a lot. And I think there's an extremely large amount of strength that comes to your voice when you can find programs and things that are weekly, if not more often than that, because when you can consistently give, it builds relationship that's not there otherwise. And I think that things like events then add to that, but if there's only events, there's a lot less relationship that'll be built there.
Right.
So there's a lot of strength to your voice when you have the consistency.
You're consistent. Like our food ministry every week, we're getting to know people's names, and we get to know their stories. Now, because we get food from the food bank, which is federally funded, we get a lot of our food for free. We can't preach. You can't say, oh, everyone sit in the service and get your food. They just line up. But then what they do is they line up, and then we have a group of people that work the line. We just walk and say, how are you doing? What's in your life? We begin to get to know their stories, pray with them. We're discipling in the line through relationship. It's a powerful, powerful way, relationship building. Good.
My name is Chris Antonelli, and I'm from Seattle. And my wife and I started a thing in our home about 2 years ago called Bistro Nights. And it was just a way to say, we want people in our church to come on once a month on a Friday night and have coffee and hang out. But we also had a heart for our neighbors and our community so that it would be a safe place. It would feel like a place they could come and it would be safe. And if they found out we were Christians, they'd be like, wow, these people aren't completely freaky. And then we had a few of our neighbors visit, but it wasn't really reaching the target that we wanted. And so we just decided we're going to do this in the community. We're going to rent a public venue. I'm going to register a website. BistroNights.com was available. And I went to different businesses in the community that said, Cutters Point Coffee, will you donate all the coffee and all the cups for this event, and we'll put up a banner for you? And they said, yeah, sure, no problem. And so what we ended up with is a 100% free coffee house. That we're trying
taking
to
note, Steve.
Sorry, Steve, but we're in Seattle, man. that you know, free food, free coffee, and then I have bands come in. And one of the things that really struck me about that is I'm an associate pastor at Rick and Lori Sherman's church, and we are in partnership with them. And I love how you know you were talking about this man who started his own homeless ministry. Right, and I kind of think of that as the ultimate discipleship goal, right? Whether people spin off and plant churches or start ministries, it doesn't all have to fly under the banner of our church.
Right.
And
sometimes it's better because other people in the community can get more involved.
Yeah.
If it's not just in your church. That's powerful.
That's good. That's good. We can maybe have one more, but if I can have Pastor Jessica and Pastor Steve to just come back up and join us on the platform for any specific questions that may come up that you guys can help us address. But maybe one more want to share what you're doing in your community, or in your church to reach your community. Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay. If not, do you have any questions for our very distinguished panel of presenters that has to do with discipleship or with engaging your community? Any questions at all? We've got about 5 minutes, okay? Can you please state your name?
Again, I am Chris Antonelli. So how do you take something that, like what I was describing with Bistro Nights, we want it to be not a church. I've thought of having, it could turn into a church someday, if that's what God wanted. But how do you take that type of environment that's obviously supposed to be, there's enough Jesus in it where people know, there's something different here. These people are obviously not just, of the world. But how do you take that and then start those conversations with people so that they know that there's more than just free coffee and free food? There's something that will sustain you forever. And how do you take that and bridge that gap? Last time we had, 130 people that came, and I looked around the room and went, man, there's way too many Christians here. there was enough non-saved people there, but I was just wanting to know, how do you take, or how would you try to bridge that gap where you don't want to be seeker sensitive in an outreach like that, but, you know, and so I emcee the event, and between the bands I talk about God and talk about Jesus, but then, you know, how do you empower, that event to turn into something eternal?
Steve's the one to answer that.
Thanks. Yeah, it is, like, it's a tension that, honestly, the only answer is you have to be listening to the Lord and Him giving you the strategy for your situation and context. One of the things that we're going to start doing, because we're asking that same question, is we have a community board, you know, so people can post flyers of what's going on in the community. Well, we're going to post a thing that is a Bible study that's going to meet at Redompte, and it's going to focus on the values of our coffee shop. And so, like sustainability, like enjoyment, like community, different things like this, that the people that come, they're experiencing it, and then they're going to learn about it from God's perspective. The creation care would be another, you know, things like that. So it's connecting where they are. And who knows? And we're offering that to the people that volunteer. But I can't remember if I told you, we have 4 volunteers that don't know the Lord. They know it's run by a church. They know what we're about, and they're volunteering, and they're really enjoying it. So that's one thing that we're doing. But then inviting our volunteers to this, but then having it open to the community as well. So that's one idea.
Very good. And, you know, just to add to Pastor Steve is saying, you know, you said that you look around and you think, well, there's way too many Christians here. We have problems too, right? We have issues too. So maybe the key is to engage with them and see where they are, and they may be that catalyst to reach that lost person. So don't be turned off by what you see. But whatever you see, see it as an opportunity to extend the hand of God to whoever's there. Okay. Any other questions for our distinguished panel? Distinguished. You liked it, huh? Please state your name and question.
My name is Mike Valdez from Valencia, California. And Steve, this is directed towards you. You spoke of having the place that the Lord has placed your church in a pretty formal area between the Capitol and, say, the university. Where I come from, there's county and city restrictions that don't allow us to do certain areas. Sometimes they're called CCNRs or community restrictions. So as I'm listening to your story and your ministry, which is marvelous, you know, Sunday's your church and Monday through Saturday your coffee house in one sense. And how does the city perceive you in that respects? And are there restrictions where you're at?
So the city views us as a business. So the way we're structured is the coffee shop is a ministry of the church. So it's under our church's EIN. We pay taxes because it's unrelated business income. Mm-hmm. And so, but then we had to get a business license. We have to have a food handler's license. We have to follow all the city requirements and regulations and things like that. And so they see the coffee shop as a business.
They don't know.
Yeah, I mean, we're not hiding anything, but I'm sure they know that Madison Metro Foursquare Church, which is our legal name, owns this coffee shop. So
I think we have time for one more question. Who wants to be the...
We're in a little more rural/suburban culture where they're very, very particular about how we use every square inch of our town. The town is it's in a growth spurt between being an old farm town, very Anglo, very closed, very, you know, to really being a suburb and bedroom community of Columbus. It's stuck between two places and trying to figure out how it's going to navigate and control and keep what it wants. We took over a 55,000 square foot school building and continue even now to have challenges figuring out how to incorporate as many ministry options as possible, including a cafe. One wing is dedicated to compassion ministries that are by definition and by design all nonprofits. But when we've tried to bring in ministries that would do things like adults with developmental disability day programs, things like that, where they may not already have an existing 501c3, we have to figure out how to either incorporate them into our 501c3 and make them nonprofit by design from the beginning, or we really can't get them into the building. So it's created challenges for us, too, because there's things that we're just not good at. I'm not qualified to run programs for adults with developmental disabilities, but it is a need in our community, and we need people who are qualified to do it. So we continue to have challenges with that as well, where we are trying to, we're in the middle of a residential area because it's a school building, so we're not allowed the same signage that a lot of the other businesses are. And really, the only thing that's gotten us this far has been the favor of God. And I know that's not a practical answer, but he's had to go before us and just make a way, really, for things, parking and all of those issues we have trying to keep these ministries moving and functioning. Part of the reason we're moving into a shared building is so that we can share overhead and we can be accessible to multiple types of needs at the same time, where we can, you know, all of those reasons that you can imagine. But the kingdom economics, right, and the kingdom demographics don't fit with the city would have us do at that space. And it's been by the favor of God that any of that gets resolved. So we have people who pray regularly that every time we have a zoning, trash, back door, window, parking. I mean, every time we have a network of people, we put on the phone right away and say, get on it. There's no other resolution than God, because the law is against us.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's good.
Very good. Okay. That concludes our time. I want to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to conclude our time together. I want to thank you for coming to be with us. Give our presenters, were they not great? Great job, guys. Great job. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. Lord, I pray that what's been presented here is both of you, God, is of the spiritual nature, but also it is something that we can make relevant, something that we can apply to how we ministered, how we touched the lives of people. Jesus, the greatest commission was for us to go and make disciples of all men. And Lord, we know that that takes place within the four walls of our church as well as outside, ways we can touch and minister to our community. So Lord, I pray that everyone here will be given even greater insight by you as to not only how to disciple those within the church, but also how to reach those outside of the church and bring them to a place where they too can be discipled. Lord, I pray your blessings upon them. I ask you, Lord God, to bless the rest of this time that they have here at convention, at Connection, and that each one will have safe travels home. So, Father, to you be the glory for everything that's said or done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today.